Our call to worship is also our first scripture reading in Romans 1, if you would please turn there. We'll be reading verses 16 through 32. It is suitable as a call to worship because it reminds us that in everything that we see, God has revealed himself to us. And so when we come to worship him, we should look all around us and learn those lessons as an introduction to seeing his works, an introduction to also hearing his word. Romans 1, verses 16 through 32, hear God's word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their woman exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 111. Parents, if you asked your children to bring their Bibles to church and open them and read along with the pastor as he read, would you not expect them to do it? So when your pastor asks you to bring your Bible to church and open it and read along, why don't you do it? Not everything has to be necessary. Sometimes it just has to be wise and good. Imagine you're watching the movie Die Hard. They have all this action, it's just nonstop action, driving whatever there may be of a plot, not really necessary in an action movie. They have all this bangs and flashes, all this going on, and all of a sudden, in the middle of this nonstop action movie, it switched to a new scene, and you have, now we will have a poetry reading. What's that in the middle of an action movie? Well, we've just gone through 1 and 2 Samuel with a lot of action, and we're going through Acts with a lot of action, fire from heaven and people dropping dead in the middle of worship and all this stuff happening. And now we're going to have a poetry reading. We're going to go look at the Psalms. We're going to, over the next probably year, look at Psalms 111 through 118. I've had an occasion to do this, and thankful for it, to go through the Psalms on a fairly regular basis. We haven't done that, and I've missed doing that for quite a while, and there was an occasion to do that, and so about every other month, probably with the fellowship dinner, but with the cancellation of the Bible study this week, shifted gears and grabbed this opportunity. So that's why we're here. I'm sorry for the jarring nature of it in shifting gears, but that is why. So, Psalm 111. Hear God's word. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Poetry is a very distinct genre of literature. It takes a great deal of patience. And frankly, temperamentally, I don't have the patience for poetry. You have to slow down and you have to go over things over and over and flip them back and forth and try to get some idea what in the world is going on. And if you consider modern poetry, you need a translator. Somebody explain what is this person talking about. And so it is a particular challenge. But correspondingly, as with most things, you get out what you put in, and there is a great payoff when we just slow down and take the time to meditate through these things. So maybe there won't even be an increase of volume in this sermon. One can always hope. A few things by way of introduction. The first thing is that seems to be a motive of encouragement in praise. There does seem to be the situation that these psalms were written during, or perhaps more likely after, the exile, when the people are back in the land and there's the encouragement being home, but there's no home to come back to. The city is flattened, the temple is flattened, everything is just rubble, and the people are discouraged. Haggai, Zechariah trying to encourage the people to rise up and build the temple of the Lord, Nehemiah thereafter to rebuilding the city. But it's a time of discouragement. And so in these psalms, we have the encouragement of praise the Lord. Remember all that he has done in the past and take encouragement from that in what he will do in the present and in the future. It may be very discouraging to look at our present circumstances. But if we will remember all that God has done in creation, in providence, in his dealings with us in redemption, we have no excuse for discouragement and every reason to hope, no matter how disappointing our present circumstances may be. And so there is this motive to encourage us by means of directing us to the praise of God, of who He is and what He has done, and therefore what we can expect Him to do. And so throughout these psalms, you have, if you just look through, skipping like a stone on the lake, praise the Lord in 111:1, 112, 1, also praise the Lord, 113, beginning and ending, first line, last line. 114, no such explicit reference. The end of 115, verse 18, praise the Lord. 116, ending that way. 117, the shortest psalm, begins and ends with praise the Lord. And we'll be singing Deb Standish's psalm at some point in this series. Maybe we'll even sing it in Spanish. It has a Spanish line, so everybody work on their Spanish. 118, it seems that the common refrain, give thanks to the Lord for His good, His loving kindness everlasting, begins and ends with that, is a synonymous phrase. Praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord is synonymous. We see that in 111 verse 1, praise the Lord, I will give thanks. Those are synonymous and coordinate ideas. We praise Him in thanking Him for what He has done, as well as praising Him for who He is. So all of these are intended and should have the effect of encouraging us because of who God is and what He has always done. This series of psalms in Psalms 111 through 118 are called the Hallel, or the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel is the word for praise, and the Tehillim are the psalms, the praises of God. And these are psalms that are sung at the major feasts, and we see this in Matthew 26, where at the end of the Passover, they sang a hymn. And as many have said, it wasn't the Rock of Ages or How Great Thou Art or anything like that. It was Psalm 118. And at another time, you can look at Psalm 118 and how it ends. And Christ sang Psalm 118, and it was an encouragement to Him as He faced the cross. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And He sang that to the Lord for His own encouragement as He went through that rejection and its subsequent exaltation. And so this is how this was used, an encouragement to the people in remembering the Passover, in remembering God's goodness, and being encouraged in their own times of difficulty. You can find a concise compilation of the various feasts in Leviticus 23. And if you use the New International Version Study Bible, there's a great chart there that helps with understanding that. Pairs. One thing that we often see in the Psalter are pairs of psalms, and we see it very strikingly in 111 and 112. It really is working with the general principle in the Scriptures on the basis of one or two witnesses. Every fact is established, so you have a lot of pairs all over the place. Psalm 126 and 127 are pairs on the theme of family. And Psalm 42 and 43 are pairs on the theme of hope in the midst of discouragement, which is obviously a frequent theme in the Psalter. One of the connections between these two psalms is that they are both acrostic, which means every line begins with the subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. A, B, C, D through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so every verse has two lines, and so there are two letters in each verse, except for the last two verses, which have three, and adding up makes 22. Except for the first line, praise the Lord, doesn't have a letter. It seems to be a title or an introduction to the psalm. Praise the Lord, and then the alphabetical structure proceeds. And Psalm 112 is another acrostic and has the same alphabetic arrangement. And there's some interesting vocabulary choices that seem to be forced by the chosen structure rather than them being particularly appropriate to what's being said. For example, in verse 5, He's given food to those who fear Him. The word is actually pray. He's given pray as food. And that vocabulary choice seems to be dictated more by the acrostic structure which the psalmist has forced on himself than it's not really the best word for what he's doing. So you have to not make too much of that word choice. and understand why it was made. But the point being that these structures tell us these two psalms go together. The ones before, the ones after are not acrostic. There are other acrostics. Psalm 119 is the most famous. There are 22 sections in Psalm 119. And in every eight stanza section, like 119a, the first eight verses, every single line starts with the letter alpha. Every single one. And it's a way of forcing the psalmist to meditate, to slow down, choose his vocabulary carefully, to slow down and think and feel these things and not just rush on with normal prose. For practically minded people, we have to remind ourselves that poetry has its place. Poetry has purpose. It is a useful thing given to us by God. Forces us to slow down and think. Also the content. Look at 111, the second, and 112, the second parts of verse 3 and 4 in each case. 111:3, the second line, and his righteousness endures forever. 112:3, the second line, and his righteousness endures forever. 111:4, the second line, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. 112 verse 4, the second line, is gracious and compassionate. And so there is an obviously intentional merging of these two psalms, and we'll see why very shortly. In fact, right away. The themes of the two are coordinated. The theme of Psalm 111 is God at work. And I try to emphasize it in the reading, but you can see in the first line of verse 2, the first line of verse 3, the first line of verse 4, the first line of verse 6, the first line of verse 7, the second line of verse 8, all refer to the works of God. And that's why I've titled the praise of the practical God. God, our God is not a God who expresses a philosophy, who makes promises merely. But our God, and it is a distinctive of the Judeo-Christian faith, that our God is a God who works. He is a God who acts. He has created the world. He has appointed everything that comes to pass. He has brought his people out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. The God of Israel, the God of Jehovah, Abraham and Jacob, is a God who acts. And this is meditating on that. And then it rolls over into, and really there's a transition that we'll focus on, in Psalm 112, is the man of God who acts. And so Psalm 111 is God at work. Psalm 112 is the godly at work. We are made in his image. If he works, we work. If he works righteousness, we work righteousness. And the argument of putting these two psalms together is to take us from the God who works and motivate us to and encourage us to work his works. And it's just an exquisite poetic arrangement, both in structure, content, and thematic flow. And so in Psalm 111, we are dealing with the God who works. We see it in Ephesians 2. God has, by grace we are saved through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone. But then in Ephesians 2, it goes to verse 10, where we have been saved for good works. And I keep arguing for an additional sola, for works alone. We are not saved by works, but we are saved for works alone. The only reason we have been saved is to do the works of God. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he brought them out of Egypt for what reason? He brought them into the promised land for what reason? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He saved us in order to do his works. And if we don't do his works, we have not been saved. We haven't been saved just to be saved. We haven't been saved just to be spared hell. That is true. But we have been saved in order to glorify God by doing his works. And so observing God's works, motivating us for our works. Our works do not accomplish our salvation. But Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, applies his righteousness by working out in us His works. We don't do our works. We're doing His works in His righteousness. And so the practical God very naturally leads into the practical godly. So this Psalm 111 is the praise of God for His works. And though in typical poetic fashion, you have a lot of overlap and back and forth in various subjects, there is a general distinction between praising God for His works of creation, for His works of providence, and His works of redemption. And it seems, even in the section of verses 4 through 8 to deal with praising God for His providence, he's praising God for His redemption in its providential aspect. Redemption is logically really a subset of providence. Redemption is a particular work of providence. God created all things. He appointed everything that comes to pass in His providence. But part of what He has appointed to come to pass is the redemption of His people. So we speak of creation, providence, redemption, but redemption is really a subset of providence. And you can also order a subset of creation because redemption is recreation. So it all ties in wonderfully together. So he starts out in verse 1. Praise the Lord, I will give thanks. A great lesson here. We call all people, and we call one another, praise the Lord. The only way to do that with integrity is as soon as we commend something, we do it. Paul says in Romans 2 to the Jews, you who say to others, you shall not steal, do you rob temples? You who say to others, you shall not worship idols, do you bow the knee to something other than God? And we must constantly examine ourselves, that every time we counsel someone else in righteousness, we need to examine ourselves and say, are we doing what we are commanding? And if we're not, we need to be quiet. But rather, we need to start doing it so that we can. We need to take the log out of our eyes so that we can take the speck out of a brother's eye. We need to do what is right so that we can, with integrity, counsel others in doing what is right. And so if we will command everyone, praise the Lord, we must be the first to give thanks to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and chapter 11, follow me as I follow Christ. He is encouraging everyone to follow Christ. And in integrity, he follows Christ. He doesn't say, you go follow Christ. He says, follow me in following Christ. And if we're going to lead people to Christ, we have to go there first and constantly. In the second line of stanza 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. And it is all the heart for one God. Everything that you have is what is necessary to praise God. Jesus Christ cannot be a big part of your life. He is everything or He is nothing. He rules over every thought, action, affection, word, deed, or He rules over nothing. You shall have no other gods before me. There is only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. It is all or nothing. And that is why, to be in Christ, you must die to what you were or would have been in order to live in Christ and who He makes you to be. That's the deal. And again, many of our covenant children know what the deal is. And they're not willing to pay that price. At least not yet. There are many children who say, yes, I will follow Christ as a big part of my life. That is false. That is idolatry. You have to give up your life and follow Christ. Take up your cross daily. Die daily. With all my heart, I will give thanks to the Lord. This is why in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, when it speaks about psalms, hymns and songs, which you understand to be the three genres of the Psalter, it's three parts of one thing, like the Trinity. And in that same context, it says, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Singing, when rightly done, requires all of your mind, all of your heart, all of your body. It is consuming. You have to bring everything you have to sing. And if you do it in any other way, it's an abomination. Not just to God, but to men. And it seems to me that's why God has appointed singing for His praise. Because it is something that requires everything that you have. And this is what He does. He commands it, He gives with integrity, and with everything that He has, He gives praise and thanks to God in song. The Psalms are given to be sung, not merely read or studied. And so, in a little bit, Lord willing, we'll sing through this brief psalm. The third line of it, we'll pick up speed as we go along here. The third line of verse 1, in the company, the upright, in the assembly. There's a wonderful combination between these two words. The word for company has the sense of intimate companions, the secret fellowship, those whom you are closest to, that you praise God together with others who love God, give Him everything that they have, and who love you in that fellowship. But it doesn't refer only to that intimate fellowship. It also refers in the assembly, which is the whole range of the people of God. And so you have the right intimate close fellowship, which does not deny the broad fellowship as well. You have the broad fellowship, which does not prevent you from having those friends who are relatively closer. It is not either or, but it's a both and. And it follows the function of the body. You have the various systems of the body. The nervous system and the circulatory system and the respiratory system. In those systems, the parts are more closely related to each other. But the various systems are also related to one another. And ultimately, every system is related to every other one. So that the edge of the big toe is related to whatever you may have left of your hair. Everything's related. But there are intimate associations and extensive associations. And in the praise of God, we have both. And that is the nature of the church. Our close fellowship is good and nurturing. But we should not neglect anyone. But it doesn't mean that in attending to the needs of everyone, that we are prohibited from relatively closer relationships. Very comforting. Very encouraging. Verse 2, worthy to be studied carefully and joyfully. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. This is the most wonderful justification of study of any discipline of God's works. It encourages us in the pursuit of understanding in all the sciences and the pursuit of understanding in all the arts. The function of the natural world and the form of the natural world. And so, young people, if you are called to study physics, that is a good and godly thing. You are thinking God's thoughts after Him. When you devote your life to studying physics, it is an act of praise to God that what He has made and how He has made it is worth devoting your life to understanding. And if you are called by God to study the beauty of creation, not necessarily the function of how everything works, but the simple delight in how things look, their color, their form, just looking out this door at every season and marveling and praising God at the beauty of that huge maple tree that seems to grow 5 feet every year. All those things are worthy to be studied because they are the works of God. And they tell us things about God. His power, His wisdom. The rather grainy picture on the front of your bulletin is from the Cavendish Laboratories at Cambridge University. And it is this verse. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. This is the newer Cavendish Laboratory that was built in 1973. And so the inscription is in English. In the old Cavendish Laboratory, James Clerk Maxwell, Maxwell's constant. How many people have heard of that? Maxwell's constant. Please help me. Oh, okay. Thank you. Maxwell's constant electricity. Henry Cavendish was an earlier 17th century Scottish scientist. And so Maxwell had the labs named after Cavendish. And he ordered that this verse be put above the doors. And of course, in the 19th century, it was in Latin. In the 20th century, nobody knows Latin anymore. And so it was in English. And there was a PhD student who persuaded the authorities to put this over the door, just as in the old one. And so in Cambridge University, one of the most prestigious scientific universities in the world, that has, I think, about 30 Nobel Prize winners in physics alone, never mind the other sciences, they, at least in their tradition, acknowledge that what they are doing is praising God, is giving thanks to God for His marvelous works. And so it is not necessary for every one of you young people to go into the pastoral ministry. I pray to God that some of you will. And by God's grace, He has raised up some from us, like Daniel Howe. Praise God for that. But full-time Christian work is studying physics, biology, chemistry, sculpture, watercolor, music, ballet. All these things are in thanks to God and meditation on His wonderful works. Verse 3, His works are inexhaustible in quantity and quality. Splendid and majestic is His work. It's a repetition of the same word. Majestic upon majestic. Glory upon glory. There is no end to the works of God. We haven't gotten to the end of the universe yet. We don't know where it ends. There's no end to it. You throw the Hubble telescope out there, and what you learn is all the rest that you don't know and can't get to yet. But then you go the other way with a microscope and an electron microscope and particle accelerators, and you go into the universe of subatomic and subatomic particles, and there's no end that way. There is no end to the wonders of God and to seeing His power and glory and goodness in all that He has made. And then the quality of it. You can meditate on any one thing in either direction for your whole life. I have a puny backyard. But in my gardening, I have not found the end of it. It is endlessly fascinating. The quantity of it never changes. But I sincerely hope that the quality does. And if you're a gardener, you know that a gardener's work is never done. The whole fun of it is fussing. You may have the same thing. You say, oh, I'm going to move from here to there. I'm going to divide it, give half away, blah, blah. You're always doing something. You're always thinking. Because the quality, likewise, is inexhaustible. Well, I could talk about gardening for a long time, but let's move on. Just got my seed this week. It's an affliction, really. In Ecclesiastes 12:9, Solomon is described in summary in this end of the book. He is described as someone who searched out everything. And that's what we're called to in knowing God. It's a wonderful gift. So that's His creation. Yoko also goes on in verses 4 through 8 to praise God for His works of providence. And again, they seem to be rooted in His works of redemption, but meditating on them in terms of their providential quality, not their general providence rather than the specific redemptive character. Verse 4, He has made His wonders to be remembered. In 1:12, verse 4, um, That's not what I want. He made his providences to be remembered, thinking particularly of the Exodus. He has established the Passover as a means of remembering or recounting his wondrous deeds. The simple providence of the Exodus, not necessarily yet working on the redemption. He goes in verse 4, Lord is gracious and compassionate, and this is what I wanted in 1:12 for as well. He is gracious and compassionate, and that takes us back to Exodus 34, when Moses asked to see God, and God said, my back will pass by you. I'll put you on the rock because you can't handle my revelation. And as he passes, he says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. And there's a fundamental revelation of God that goes throughout all the scriptures, and particularly the Psalms. And so his work in the Exodus is being remembered, but as a providential power, not yet its redemptive character. In verse 5, he says, a covenant for bread. He's given food to those who fear him. Again, pray is the word, but it's necessitated by the poetic structure and doesn't have any significance beyond the simple fact that God has given food. And, of course, God gives food to all, Psalm 104 that we routinely sing, but his giving of food in the Exodus, his giving manna from heaven. And maybe the point of pray is referring to the quail, of God giving quail from heaven in the wilderness. And so you go from the Exodus to the wilderness as simple, wonderful, powerful providences of God in how he takes care of his people. In doing this, he is remembering his covenant. Exodus 2 and 6, God brings them out from Egypt because he remembers his covenant with Abraham. He promised Abraham. And all that he does is in faithfulness to his covenant promises. He is committed to this. This isn't an accident. We're not left to wonder, you know, when he'll help us and when he won't. He has covenanted before the foundation of the world. He will always help us. We may have to wait a while, but he will always help us. And these are proofs of his help. So when we're discouraged, we remember his covenant, because he will remember his covenant. These are practical demonstrations of his power. He's made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. And this is, he brings them out, he feeds them in the wilderness, and now he brings them into the land. This is the sweep of these verses. Again, focusing on the powerful intervention of God in the affairs of men. In all things, not just in redemption. But the particularly striking point here is that God doesn't just put on a display. He doesn't just demonstrate his power to no use or to no effect. God demonstrates his power for our good. He brings us food in circumstances where no food can normally be expected. He makes water come from a stone. We say you can't get water from a stone. God does. And it is a demonstration, a powerful demonstration of his power. But his power is revealed to us in helping us. He uses his power to bless us. He uses his power to provide for us. And that is his work of providence. He doesn't just send an angel to say, be warmed and be filled. He doesn't send us an essay on the problem of evil. He gives us water when we're thirsty. He gives us food when we're hungry. He gives us friends when we're lonely. He's a God who works for our good. And we can trust him for that. And, as with his works, verse 7, the works of his hand are truth and justice. Basically, the works of his hands are established. They cannot be moved. And then the second line, Hebrew parallelism, all his precepts are sure. So as with his works, so also with his words. And in a way, God's words are part of his works, because he wrote his words with the finger of God on the tablets of stone. He does his works with his mighty right arm, bringing his people out of Egypt. He does the work of his word with his finger, so that his word is also one of his works. And he's making a subtle transition from work to word, from the work of his hands, the work of his arm, to the work of his finger. And so this also is a wonderful encouragement that, as in verse 2, greater are the works of the Lord, they are studied by all who delight in them. As in verse 7, as with his works, so also with his words. If his works are worthy to be studied, so much more are his words worthy to be studied. If it is in thankful praise to God that a physicist racks his brain over scientific equations trying to figure out the nature of interstellar space, it is even more legitimate that a theologian racks his brains over Hebrew vocabulary and syntax trying to figure out what is being said here. And so it is right for you to study physics or sculpture, but it is also right and good if the Lord calls some of you to study the scriptures. So while affirming the one, I am not at all denying the other. While affirming the one, I would even more firmly affirm the other. And so, in 111:2, there's greater the works of the Lord, they are studied by all who delight in them. 112:1, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. There it is. And Psalm 1, verse 2, which is really the thematic statement of the whole Psalter, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We honor God, we glorify him, we thank him by meditating diligently and deeply, inexhaustibly in the scriptures. And then thirdly, praise for the practical God of redemption in verses 9 and 10. First line of verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. And bringing his people out of Egypt, as it is reflected in bringing them back from the exile, God has remembered his ancient covenant with Abraham. God has made promises. He has done the work of his word. And along with that word, he will bring his work that fulfills that promise. It is interesting and not accidental that the writer of Hebrews in 9:15 and 13:20 speaks about the eternal covenant in the blood of Christ. That every covenant finds its object and its endpoint in Jesus Christ, because he and he alone is the one through whom he made the world, the one by whom he governs the world, and the one in whom he has saved the world. Third line of verse 9, holy and awesome in his name. The point is that God has made a name for himself by his creation, by his providence, and especially by his redemption, because he has associated himself and his name as creator and provider with Israel by redeeming them from Egypt. And the name of the Lord is meditated on frequently in the subsequent Psalms in this series of the Hallel. 10a, the psalmist transitions into wisdom in bringing the truth of God's work into its implications for our lives. Really, verse 10 is an application of his sermon. And the thing that he mentions first is a very familiar theme of wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It does not mean that you fear the Lord, and that is the beginning of wisdom, and then you grow in your wisdom such that you no longer fear the Lord. It isn't the beginning such that you learn it and drop it, you learn it and move on. But it's the beginning in the sense that it is the only and constant source of all wisdom. If you have any wisdom at all, at any point along the line, at any degree of maturity, it always comes out of the fear of the Lord. As soon as you no longer regard God with awe and infinite, eternal, unchangeable respect, the only thing that comes out of that is foolishness. But when you acknowledge God for who he is and what he has done, and you bow the knee before him, you are on your face in your heart before God, that's where wisdom comes from. And that's the only place where wisdom comes from. And always comes from. then in second line of verse 10, a good understanding have all those who do His will. Notice the transition. The whole psalm has been talking about what God does. And now he talks about what man does. God does His works. And those who fear God are those who do His works. Particularly those who do the work of His word. And so as God is praised for all of His works of creation, providence, redemption, man is called to be the image of God that he was created in and do God's works under him. To submit to the laws of nature. To submit to the laws of art. And of course, the secret of art is knowing where to draw the line. There are other secrets as well, but that is certainly one of them. I'm here all week. Lord willing, I don't know. I plan to be. There's another interesting complementation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, good understanding of all who do His will. So wisdom and understanding are on the inside. On the outside, you have fear and doing. It seems to have a kind of a Pauline nature to it, that when you are afraid of something, it usually restrains you from doing something wrong. But when you do something, it usually has in mind doing something right. And so there's a wonderful combination of not doing what's wrong and doing what's right, and that is true wisdom and understanding. That comes into Paul, where he says, put off sin in the forgiveness of Christ, fear God, put on righteousness in the righteousness of Christ. Die to sin in Christ, be raised to righteousness in Christ. Fear God, don't do what's wrong. Love God, do what's right. These things complement one another, and it seems that that is what is being emphasized here. The fear of the Lord can encompass both, but in this particular instance, it seems to have that negating the negative rather than asserting the positive in this context. And then it ends in 10C with His praise endures forever. This may take us back to the second line of verse 3. His righteousness endures forever. His covenant forever in the second line of 5 and the second line of 9. But because He's made the transition to what the godly man is like and what the godly man does, He seems to be saying that the godly man's praise endures forever. He's made the transition to what he's going to talk about in verse 12, or in Psalm 112. In proof of this, you look at the second line of verse 3 of 111, and His righteousness endures forever, refers to God. Look in the second line of verse 3 in Psalm 112, wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. That's the godly man's righteousness. And so the Psalms are structurally, thematically, clearly merged together. And it does seem that there is a transition from the works of God to the works of the godly man in the end of verse 10. I think it refers back to God and is leading us on to how we are to imitate Him. So, the upshot is just these two things, and recognizing the transition to the next psalm. The first thing is to praise God for His works. Praise God for all He has made in creation, all He has done in history in general, and especially for all that He has done in redemption in particular. Praise God for all His works. And then praise God by doing His works. One of the most significant ways in which we honor God is not just by praising and acknowledging what He has done, but also by doing what He has done in commanding. When we obey God, it honors Him. When we disobey God, it dishonors Him. When we obey God, it blesses us. It is a means of blessing, as He's promised. When we disobey God, it curses us, according to God's promise. But that's not the most important thing. Most important thing is that when we obey God, we honor Him. We glorify Him. And when we disobey Him, we dishonor Him and put Him to shame. So there is a necessary connection between praising God for His works and praising God for His works by keeping His commandments. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the riches of Your Word, that every word, every phrase, every paragraph is full of meaning and worthy to be studied diligently by those who delight in them. And so, Lord, we pray that You would slow us down in such a busy life, that You would throw the brakes on our frenetic habits and training, and that You would give us the patience and intellectual and emotional leisure to dwell on these things, to turn them over in our hands, to roll them around in our mouths, that we would savor every nuance, every flavor that You have given us in all Your works and in all Your words. Lord, we pray that You would give each of us, according to Your gifts and calling to us, a sense of the holiness of that gift and of those callings, and that we would recognize in that work that You've called us to do that it is a form of pleasing You, whether it is like Eric Little finding Your pleasure in running because it was Your gift and call to him, or whether it is the scientist in the laboratory or the production person on the line, the cook in the kitchen, the pastor in his study, the student at school. Lord, whatever we do, may we do it for You, for Your honor, for Your glory, and may we see Your hand in everything that we focus our attention on. But again, Lord, we pray that You would especially devote us to Your Word, because by it and by it alone, we know You as our Redeemer. And we pray that You would give us the patience to sit and dwell and meditate on Your Word, that we would be encouraged by all of these proofs of Your faithfulness to Your promises to save us and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.